Let's open our Bibles this evening to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians is divided into two sections, really. The first three chapters deal with a lot of doctrine and a lot of information that forms the basis of our faith. And then the next three chapters deal with the application and the living out of that. Chapter 3, verses 13 and 14 fall into that doctrinal section and give some reason as to why we are here on this evening. So if you're able, would you stand with me as I read the Word of God? Gracious Lord, open our eyes to your Word tonight, that as we read it, it would come alive and speak to us, Lord, that we would understand the necessity of this night, the necessity of the actions of our Lord and Savior, for he willingly and obediently went to the cross for us. Fix this in our minds tonight, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This is God's inspired word for us this evening. So please be seated. Now, if we did a poll tonight and asked you to search out your collection of jewelry, or items, odds are that most of the ladies and maybe perhaps some of the men would have a cross in that collection. Maybe a small gold cross that you wear, that you receive from someone. I had a Celtic cross for a long time. I think I gave it to one of our girls. But it's strange to think that we would wear such an item on our person when the history of that item, of the cross, is so terrible. And in fact, if you look at the decorations of churches and you look in classic art and all those things, a cross plays a prominent role within that. We find church architecture, paintings, sculptures even. Now consider for a moment where the cross came from originally. It was a means of execution. Now in antiquity, it was a terrible means of execution. It probably came from the Assyrians or the Babylonians. It hits through Alexander the Great. It comes into the Roman Empire about 4 BC. And the Romans were nothing if not efficient in the execution of individuals. They were very good at it. And they had a whole purpose for why crucifixion was there. It was a prolonged time of suffering and death. So it was used as their main means of execution, mostly for slaves, disgraced soldiers, traitors, Christians, foreigners. Only very rarely was it ever applied to Roman citizens, only very rarely. It was outlawed by Constantine in the 4th century AD. So for about 800 years, the Roman nation, the Roman Empire, took and used and perfected crucifixion. Death was known to take as long as 4 days and was typically due to a number of organ failures, blood loss. The whole purpose of it was to prolong it. Cultured Romans considered it unworthy of discussion. Now think of this. Your teenage son is going to his first Roman party or something, and mom sits down and says, "Okay, now son, remember the things you're not allowed to talk about. Don't talk about the emperor or the senate, that's politics. Don't talk about any of the gods that we worship. Don't tell them how much your dad makes. Oh, and don't talk about crucifixion either." Okay? It wasn't talked about in polite company. It was so terrible. Yet today we wear this symbol of death around our necks. We see it in art. We see it here within worship. The original nature of the cross is not immediately apparent to us because it's been lost over the years, and it actually has been changed, the meaning of the cross. But think about it in the first century. To make the equivalent today, it would be like wearing a guillotine or an electric chair around your neck. That's the image that would be in the first century. So what happened to account for the change of our view of the cross? Well, we know Jesus was crucified. And what was it about his death that transformed this symbol of terribleness and suffering and death into a symbol of hope? Well, the gospel accounts of the crucifixion contain what anybody might really have seen on that day if they were on the hill and saw what happened. It's not until you get into the writings of Paul and the epistles that you begin to see it explained, that you begin to see it laid out for us why this was so significant and why this was so important. And there's evidence in the Old Testament of the curse upon the one who hangs on the tree. Paul relates that to us here. We also find in the writings of Paul that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and that Jesus was the Messiah. So let's look at the first issue here that we're going to deal with, and that's the curse. The crucifixion, as I said, was an extremely painful way to die. It's a bad way to go. But in the case of Jesus, his suffering went beyond merely physical pain. To be hanged on a cross was to die under the curse of God. Remember our passage here. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. That comes from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy in particular. So Paul's teaching refers back to that book, back to the Deuteronomy, where God tells the nation of Israel that they will be cursed if they disobey him. Okay? Now remember, that's all throughout the Old Testament. If you're going to find blessing, all you have to do is obey God. If you're going to be cursed, you disobey God, and that's what you get. Well, ultimately, the curse is understood as a separation from God, a separation from his blessing, a separation from his peace, a separation from his grace. It's the opposite of what is considered the highest blessing in the Jewish life, which was to have the face of God shine upon you, to know his blessing, to know his presence. So to be cursed is to be not denied these privileges, to be denied the presence of God's blessing, to be denied the presence of his grace and his mercy. And being perfectly holy, the Lord cannot tolerate to look upon or to allow sin to go unpunished. Habakkuk chapter 1 says, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." I mean, sin cannot be in God's presence. So for us to be reconciled with God, our sin had to be dealt with. The theological term is atoned for. It had to be atoned for. And this had to be done by a human being, because only human beings can atone for the sins of other human beings. If we see in the Old Testament, there was a whole system of sacrifices and offerings, and it was the Levitical line of the priesthood that would intervene and do these things. But before a priest could go into the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament on the Day of Atonement to make atonement for the sin of everyone, what did he first have to do? He had to atone for his own sins. So there was a sacrifice for his own sins because he was a sinful individual. We needed a priest who didn't have that problem, who didn't have any sin, who didn't need to atone for anything, who could make atonement for ours. The Son of God bore our sin, atoned for our sin, taking the curse upon himself. Well, what does this mean when we talk about bearing the curse? What does this mean? Well, as I said, it's far beyond just the physical pain and the terribleness of a crucifixion. So first, let's turn over to Mark chapter 15. We're going to see three things here about what this curse meant as Christ bore it upon the cross for us. Mark chapter 15. Basically, we're going to reiterate what we read together out of the Gospel of Luke. So first, we see the mocking of Christ by the bystanders. Now, crucifixion was kind of a big thing if you think of Western movies and everybody turns out for the hanging. Well, everybody turns out for crucifixion because the Romans wanted it to be seen. This one in particular, all of the followers of Christ, those who had not run away, they came and saw what was going on. So Mark chapter 15, verse 27. And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right, one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. You know, it's just like, how could you be? You said all these things, and here you are on a cross. I just can't, you know, you were nothing. All of this was a big nothing. And saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from that cross. Such taunts reflected their misunderstanding of the work of Jesus Christ. See, he had to stay on the cross. In fact, encouraging him to come off the cross was not in the best interest of those people, of those bystanders. Because if he came down from that cross, then there was no hope for their salvation. Jesus was not about saving himself. He was all about saving his people, which required that he stay on the cross until the very end. Until the very end. Well, who's the next crowd? Verse 31. So also the chief priest and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others, but he cannot save himself. Remember, these were probably some of the same people who said, okay, Jesus, just do one more miracle and we will believe. Well, they knew that he had healed. The probably disease had been wiped out in most of the area around Galilee because of Christ and healing and preaching. They had seen all this. They had heard all this. Well, they said, oh, if he just come off that cross, maybe we would believe then. No, they're not going to believe then. No, they would not even believe then. They acknowledged his power. They would not accept his gracious offering of his life for them. Instead of considering that there might be a good reason why Jesus would not come down from the cross, even though his miracle showed he plainly could, he had that power. The religious authorities chose to raise their voices against Jesus. How dangerous it is when people who know the power of God simply reject it, simply deny it. And finally, the third, go back to verse 29. And those who passed by derided him. Derided is just a wonderfully perfect word here. It is the same Greek word that is used for the act of blasphemy. What was Jesus accused of? Blasphemy. And here they are. He wasn't guilty of that. But here the people are blaspheming to Christ. He was innocent of the charge. His accusers were the ones who were guilty of it. Well, what's the proof that Jesus had to go to the cross? Why was the cross necessary? And where would Paul have gone in the Old Testament to prove it? Well, we've seen some Deuteronomy. We quoted from Numbers a little bit about the curse on the tree. But why was it that Christ had to go to the cross, had to give his life? Turn over to Psalms chapter 22. Of course, Dan read for us at the start of the service out of Isaiah chapter 52 and 53 and the suffering servant. 800 years before the death of Christ, Isaiah pointed to it and said, this is a suffering servant. He has to give his life in this fashion. Some 800 to 900 years before, David writes this psalm, at Psalm 22, and describes almost to a T what a crucifixion is like. And the interesting thing is crucifixion was not in existence when David wrote this psalm. So if we look at the intricacies of the events of Jesus' crucifixion, we see the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies to the minutest detail. The minutest detail. In the first instance, the Old Testament said the Messiah would be delivered over to the dogs for judgment. Look at verse 16 of Psalm 22. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. Now, I don't remember in the gospel accounts any dogs being there. Okay, so is he referring to something else? Yes, he is referring to something else. One of the derogatory names for Gentiles by the Jews was dogs. Okay, they called Gentiles dogs. Well, what happened that the Gentiles or dogs were involved in the death of Jesus Christ? Well, it just so happens that in the course of history, at this time, the Jews were under the thumb of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was made up of Gentiles, okay, the dogs. And it just so happened in the course of history, he was put in a trial under the Roman Empire, because remember, the Romans gave a certain amount of, in a sense, home rule to the people that they conquered and ruled over. But they had freedom and authority up to a point, and judicially speaking, they had authority to try. They did not have the authority to execute. So to get an execution, they had to go to the Roman authorities. So Jesus is turned over to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, and the Jews asked him to carry out the execution. Jesus is delivered over from his own people to the dogs, the Gentiles, as was foretold in Psalm 22. What other evidence do we have? Well, the site of crucifixion was outside of Jerusalem. Now, why would that be important? Well, once he was judged and condemned by the Gentiles, by the dogs, to be executed, he was led outside the city walls, just as the scapegoat was led outside of the city, outside of the encampment. I'm just going to read from Leviticus chapter 16 here. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Remember earlier we said no human can atone for the sin of others without having their sin atoned for first. Then he shall take two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. That one would be sacrificed. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Jesus was taken outside of the holy city in the same way that the scapegoat was taken outside of the encampment. Third, whereas the Jews did their executions by stoning, the Romans did it by crucifixion. Now, I don't find in the Old Testament anywhere that says, cursed is everyone who is stoned. We find in God's providence, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Fourth, when Jesus was put on the cross, there was an astronomical disruption. An astronomical disruption. I'll read from Luke chapter 23. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light faded and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So, is there any non-biblical evidence for an astronomical disturbance at this time? Yes, there is. Yes, there is. Julius Africanus, in about 221 AD, referenced the writings of Thales from 54 AD. And that he's referencing these writings that Thales is writing about the death and crucifixion of Jesus and the darkness that covered the land during this event. I quote from Julius here. On the whole world there pressed a most fearful darkness, and the rocks were rent by an earthquake, and many places in Judea and other districts were thrown down. This darkness, Thales, in his book of history, calls, as appears to me without reason, an eclipse of the sun. So writing in 221, he's quoting someone from 54 AD, very close to the death of Christ, and that individual, Thales, is writing about the events of that day. So in the midst of the intensity of darkness, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, why would he call that out? Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is identifying as this individual here from Psalm 22. He is telling the world, this is who I am. This is the fulfillment of all that has been spoken of, all that has been prophesied. The world was plunged into darkness. Christ was exposed to the curse and the wrath of God. To experience the curse, according to Jewish categories, was to experience being forsaken. Being forsaken. So fifth, what we read earlier from Isaiah reveals how the suffering servant will redeem his people. How will the suffering servant atone for the sins of his people? By the means of his suffering. By the means of his death. He delivers us from our sin by his suffering and death. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. See, this is what happened on the cross when Jesus was crucified. He was the one whom God revealed to us in Isaiah 8 centuries before his death. On the cross, he took our sin. His death was the atonement for sin, for my sin, for your sin. So if you want to know the true seriousness of sin, look to the cross. Look at the extreme nature of the solution for the problem of sin. See, the problem with sin is that we can't enter into fellowship with God. We can't get close to God. We can never enter his presence. Remember Habakkuk chapter 1. His eyes cannot look upon sin. So sin has to be dealt with. If sin were no big deal, would God have sent his only begotten son to give his life in this fashion? Such a shameful, terrible death on the cross. Look at the depth of love that is displayed on the cross for us. And the suffering servant says, "It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." The debt of our sin was paid in full. So this is a kind and a degree of love that we can hardly fathom. And this love changed the cross from a symbol of fear and execution and death and suffering into a symbol of our faith, a symbol of salvation. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, on this night we come before you, and we are reminded from your word of the terribleness of the cross. We're reminded from history of the facts of the crucifixion of Jesus. And it is only by his suffering, by his willingness to give up his life. No one took it from him. He gave it up. Only in that means are our sins forgiven. Heavenly Father, you have called us here tonight that we might hear this, that we might sing of what we know to be true. What a wondrous love is this. The Lord of bliss would give his life for us. Heavenly Father, as we prepare to come to the table tonight, speak to our hearts. This might be the first time that we've really examined the crucifixion, really examined what a wondrous love Jesus has for us to pay for our sin, that we might enter into your presence, that we might know your blessing, that we might experience your grace. Fix our eyes and hearts upon this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite the elders to come down who will be serving tonight. It was the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, the night before the crucifixion, where he instituted this. And we think about who was there. Well, his closest, the guys who are really going to go out and change the world. Well, really, it's interesting. There was one guy there that Jesus knew was rotten, so to speak. Judas. Because he said to him, go and do quickly what you're going to do. But before he said that, what had he done? He had included Judas in the meal. He had washed the feet of Judas. Even though he knew he was going to betray him, that is the type of love that he had
for someone who was going to turn his back on it and walk away. He calls us to the table tonight. And everyone who has received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior is welcome to come to the table and welcome to share in this. When the elders pass the elements among you, take them and hold them. And when all have been served, then we'll share them together. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight and we come to this table and we understand that it's bread and it's juice, but yet here, when our hearts are enlivened by faith, when our eyes are opened by the Holy Spirit to see the truth of Jesus Christ and this wondrous love for us in giving his life for us on the cross, then it is so much more. For you draw us close into your presence. You draw us close into this wondrous love. You say, not only will I walk with you, but I will carry you. And you will never fall out of my care. You will never be taken from my hand. I will be with you in struggle. I will be with you in joy. I will be with you in the dull moments of life. I will be with you when you rise up on the wings of eagles and run. Lord, these are your promises to us. But we know we come to this table as sinful men and women. We really, when we think of our own hearts, Lord, we really have no business here. But yet you have made the way for us. You have reached out and grabbed hold of us and drawn us unto yourself and said, while we were still in our sin, Christ died for us. Heavenly Father, we don't want to come to the table with hearts that aren't right, hearts that aren't prepared. Heavenly Father, we're going to take a moment or two just of silence to pray to you and to confess our sin, that our sin might be before us, that we might know the forgiveness of that sin in the work of Jesus Christ, such forgiveness and love that our sins are as far as the east is from the west. You remember them no more. Heavenly Father, in this moment of silence, we confess our sin to you.